In 1861, a South African bishop by the name of John William Colenso published his Bible commentary on the book of Romans. In this book, in his commentary, he denied the doctrine of eternal punishment and rejected other fundamental Christian doctrines as well. Following this, in the years 1862 to 1879, he published several books that challenged the traditional authorship and history of the Pentateuch and of Joshua. The church then endured a great time of struggle in debating and defending the Orthodox position on these and other fundamental matters. Bishop Robert Gray of Cape Town led the defense of the Orthodox position. He said concerning Bishop Colenso, "The heresies into which Dr. Colenso has fallen are no light or common errors. They touch the very life and being of the Christian church, overthrowing the faith of Christendom. It is not merely the distinctive teaching of the Church of England that he has impugned. He has assailed those fundamental truths of our common Christianity, which are equally cherished by the churches of the East and West, and by every sect and denomination of Protestant churches. It is with Christianity itself, as a revelation from God, that he is at war." As this war for the truth was breaking out, Samuel Stone was a young minister, having become the curate of Windsor in 1862. In 1866, he published a hymn that is well known even until this day, and he published it in relation to the troubles that were taking place around the doctrinal disputes in the Anglican Church. That hymn was entitled "The Church's One Foundation." And in verse number 3, he wrote these words: "Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed." Many believe these words were written in direct reference to the schisms and the heresies that were being brought upon the church by Bishop Colenso. The Church of Christ faces attacks in every generation. The attacks from without can be harmful, but by far the worst attacks upon the church, upon its doctrine and upon its practice, have come from within. How are we as a church to deal with such error and with the men who seek to spread division and heresy in the Church of Christ? Well, in Titus chapter 3, in the verse 9 to 11, the Apostle Paul is writing his final instructions to Titus, and he directs him in a brief manner how to deal with the problems and people that will attempt to destroy the church. He says, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is perverted or subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." Now, he is saying this in connection with the preceding verse of verse number 8. And I want you to notice the distinction that he is making here. In verse number 8, he has said, in the final part, "These things are good and profitable unto men." Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about sound doctrine, the things we looked at last week that they were to affirm constantly, but also then sanctified living. They were to be maintaining their good works. And he's saying these things, sound doctrine and sanctified living, are good and profitable unto men. But in contrast to that, he then says, "Avoid foolish questions and genealogies, because they are unprofitable and vain." So he says there's things that are profitable and there are things that are going to be unprofitable for the church. Now, we know concerning our own bodies that if we want to keep them healthy, it is as important to not eat bad food as it is important to eat good food. And it is the same spiritually as well. There are things that we should be consuming. There are things that we should be taking in terms of sound doctrine. But there is also as well things that we should be rejecting and turning away from and avoiding. I want you to consider with me this morning the subject of the profit and purity of the church. The profit and the purity of the church. And there's two things we're going to draw out from this passage of scripture this morning. First of all, if there's to be profit and purity in the church, then we must avoid unprofitable disputes. We must avoid unprofitable disputes. But then secondly, if there's to be purity and profit in the church, we are to admonish unruly false teachers. We're to admonish unruly false teachers. And so let's consider these things by God's grace this morning. First of all, we are to avoid unprofitable disputes. Verse number 9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Now notice with me the exhortation here, the word there, avoid. It means to shun or to turn away from. It does not mean that you're just avoiding the issue or avoiding the problem. It means that you're consciously and actively turning away and shunning that which we are exhorted to turn away from here in verse 9. And so what are we directed here to shun and to avoid? Well, Paul breaks it down into four main categories. Foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. These are the four things that we are to avoid. Now we remember back in chapter number 1, in the verse 10 to 16, that he has already been warning against false teachers. We notice there in verse number 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. And we notice, first of all, that they had a moral corruption about them. They were unruly. They were vain talkers. They were deceivers. But then we also notice the particular spiritual group that they belonged to. It was especially they of the circumcision. That were those who were professed to be converted Jews, but they were Judaizers. They sought to bring the Christians back under the bondage of ceremonial law. Back under, as it says there in verse number 14, Jewish fables and the commandments of men. And so Paul is warning again that as these people, not primarily them, but not exclusively them, but primarily them, he's warning the Christians against them. But let's go through this in these four sections as it is laid out. First of all, we must avoid or shun foolish questions. You notice with me there that word foolish. It's actually where we get our English word from moron, or foolish, or moronic questions, or stupid questions. Now, whenever I use that word, children, stupid, in the pulpit, I'm not referring to an individual. And so you can't use it in reference to an individual, but you can use it in reference to such questions that rightly do not make sense, are incoherent, and so on. And I make that caution even for my own child as well. And so we think of these questions that are foolish, that are moronic questions. You may have heard the phrase that there are no stupid questions. Well, not according to Scripture. The Bible says, no, there are questions that are just moronic and foolish, and we should not engage in. Paul repeats this, if you look with me in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 in the verse number 23. He says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender stripes. And then he repeats that again further in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and the verse number 4, where he says, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, reelings, evil surmising. So this was something that was important to Paul. This was something that was potentially dangerous for the Christians, to be embroiled with these false teachers in their foolish questions. And let me say this, that there is nothing new under the sun. That is exactly how false teachers come into the church. They come in with their questions. And they come in with these what seem to be grand philosophical questions, and they put it perhaps at the start to individuals in quiet conversation, and these questions can come across as deep and profound, but whenever you actually compare the question itself to Scripture, you realize it is nothing but a foolish question to ask in the first place. Now, why do they ask such questions? Well, because they are the ones that have the answer. And they seek to assert themselves as a teacher, one who has, like the Gnostics profess to have in the time of the early church, this hidden knowledge, this secret knowledge. These were elevated men. These were lifted up men that had a higher knowledge that the lower little Christians did not have. And Paul warns that these foolish questions bring envy, strife, etc. into the church. And he warns the Christians not to waste their time. Because often, even if you have the answer to these questions, it profits you nothing. It is only a means for the false teacher to open up the door, to appear more wise, to appear to have more knowledge and so on, to gain your attention, and then ultimately to lead you astray. And so when it comes to foolish questions, Christians must avoid them. It's not as if you're turning down the debate. It's not as if you are not trying to stimulate yourself mentally. The Bible has commanded you, don't deal with them. If a false teacher comes, peddling this nonsense, with a question that you can discern is foolish, because even if you have the answer, it profits you nothing. Avoid, shun it, stay away. But then also he mentions, secondly, genealogies. Genealogies. Now again, this warning is given in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godliness, edifying which is in the faith, so do. Now this is not saying that we should not read and study the genealogies of the Old Testament. You come across some of those long chapters in Scripture that say so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so. Those are important. They are inspired of God. They trace for us redemptive history. And especially when we come to the opening part of Matthew's Gospel, that genealogy is given to prove that Christ the Messiah did come through the lineage and the seed of David. And so this genealogy is important. But what the Jews had done is this. Instead of just looking at those genealogies as history, as just literal history, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and that's what you take from it, they had begun to allegorize the genealogies. And they created all of these myths out of the genealogies. And they were trying to allure the converted Christians into all of these disputes and fables and mysteries and myths over what these genealogies entail. In some part, that can be the same today, where people will try and get you embroiled on these minute details and matters and so on, and they allegorize everything. They allegorize the text. And that's often one sign of a false teacher. They'll come out with a load of things, they'll string a lot of verses together, and it may all sound coherent and right, but you break down that argument, and you begin to realize that verse has nothing to do with what they're talking about. And that verse has nothing to do with what they're talking about. And that verse has nothing to do with what they're talking about. And suddenly when you spread it out and you break it down, each verse within its context, you realize that there is actually no continuity to their argument at all. And so do not get embroiled with obscure, severe allegorization of the text. If you study anything about the early church, you realize this was one of the errors that the early church fell into. They had these wild allegories about the Old Testament, and they tried to remove anything that was literal or historical, and they kind of allegorized it, and all of these myths then grew out of it, again, which were not profitable for the Christian. But then he goes on to mention contentions. Contentions. Now this may be a broad description, probably talking about matters wherein we cannot be dogmatic, matters where we cannot be definitive because Scripture is not definitive and Scripture is not dogmatic. And so we're not to get embroiled in endless contentions over areas where Scripture is not dogmatic. This is one of the things that our denomination has sought to do. There has been endless disputes down through the years when it comes to the mode of baptism. Some people say that baptism must be exclusively administered by immersion. Others would say that baptism must exclusively be by pouring or by sprinkling. And there's been really firm debates down through the years and schisms and divisions that have been created over these things. And yet, I do not believe we can be dogmatic on the mode of baptism. We can prefer a mode. We can even, as a church, come to an understanding and say, well, this is something that perhaps we would think the Scriptures are speaking about the most, but we cannot be dogmatic on such issues. And so again, study these things. There's profit in them. There's profit to know, but don't get involved in endless contentions that are only going to bring strife and envy and bitterness into the church. Now, let me say something concerning that. Please do not draw that circle any larger than Scripture. The attitude, and sometimes whenever you're preaching in these things, They apply in an even firmer way to perhaps another generation. They still apply to our generation, of course. But our issue today is not so much contention over doctrinal issues in the church, but our issue today is that there seems to be no contention over doctrinal issues in the church. And the circle is kind of drawn so broad that we say, well, Scripture isn't dogmatic in that, and Scripture isn't dogmatic in that, and we just draw this endless circle wider and wider and wider until there is no substance or conviction. I hope you understand that there's a balance in this. And so when we come to Scripture, we realize that, yes, Scripture is dogmatic on certain doctrines. That's why the creeds and catechisms and confessions are good, because you can look and see what the church has determined and we've gleaned it and understood to be the fundamentals of the faith. You can draw that circle there. But do not draw it any larger than what the Scripture has drawn it. But then also, fourthly, notice there is the strivings about the law. Strivings about the law. Now, what does it mean here or speak of whenever it's talking about strivings about the law? Well, if you look back at chapter 1 and verse number 14, it says they're not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Now, in the time, the first century before Christ, the second century after Christ, there was two main schools of thought within the Jewish community and religion. There was the house of Hillel. There was also the house of Shammah. It began with two men that had several disputes with one with another. Then they established two schools. And eventually, over the years, these two schools, they went wider and wider apart in their views on certain issues. And they had many disputes concerning the application of the law and how God's law applied to them as God's covenant people, the Jews. And so I believe primarily when he talks about these commandments of men and these Jewish fables, he's talking about these disputes that were raging even at this time among the Jews concerning the application of God's law. Now, this is not saying that we simply dismiss the law. Please do not interpret it that way. This is not saying, well, there's going to be these strivings about the law. Let's just set aside God's law. No, Paul in Romans 3 verse 31 says, do we make void the law then through faith? No, we establish the law. And we understand that to be God's moral law that is permanent and perpetual because it comes from his nature. It's established for all people of all time. But there were certain points of this law, mainly of the ceremonial law, because it goes on to talk about things that are pure, things that are defiled in verse 15 and so on, that they were trying to apply and bring the Christians back under bondage again. And Paul says, listen, do not get led into these strivings about the law. They are absolutely profitless to you. These disputes that had arisen divided the Jews, even pertaining to the scriptures of the Christians, the Old Testament is our scriptures as well. We're not to get embroiled into those disputes, but rather avoid them. Now, all of these things, Paul then goes on to say in the final part of verse 9, for they are unprofitable and vain. They serve no purpose in the church. They have no profit for the church. They are empty and devoid of any real substance and meaning. And so we must caution ourselves. We must be always engaging our mind and thinking to ourselves, is this profitable? Is this the sound, clear doctrine of Scripture that I am feeding and feasting myself on? Is this the sanctified, holy life that I am to be living? Is this the application, the true application of that doctrine in my life? Or am I being led away into these foolish questions? Am I being led away into all of these genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law? We need to guard ourselves, because that is profitless to the Christian. But secondly, if there is to be profit and purity in the church, we are to admonish unruly false teachers. Now, verse 9 and 10 are connected. The false teachers, the heretics, are the ones that are bringing in these foolish questions, that are bringing in these strifes, that are bringing in these contentions into the church. And we'll see in a moment why they are doing that. But let's first understand what that word heretic means. Now the term very early on, and still to this day, refers to one who has denied an important doctrine of the Christian faith and has not repented. So they have chosen to believe a doctrine that is heresy, that is corrupt, that is wrong, that actually distorts and goes against true Christian doctrine, and they are unrepentant in holding to that false doctrine. But here we see in the earliest usage of the word, it more directly and specifically refers to somebody who causes divisions or forms their own sects or causes a divide or a break or a schism in the church. And so we can see that the understanding of that here is somebody who's holding to a false doctrine and they're bringing it into the church and they're causing division and disruption. But primarily the word heretic here is referring to someone who actually wants to divide the body of Christ, to form their own sect, to bring disunity and split the church. And so that is how we understand here the word heretic as it is used. Whenever we come to these verses 10 and 11, there's three things that I want to draw out from that as a sort of a summary of what these verses are teaching. We're going to see and consider just some principles concerning what we're coming to consider. But then secondly, the procedure. How does this admonishment take place and so on? And then we're going to see the peril of the false teacher when he is left to his own destruction. But think with me here, first of all, at some of the principles we must apply as we come to understand verse 9 or verse 10 and 11. The first principle is this. The roles of church authorities and individual Christians are distinct. The roles of church authorities and individual Christians are distinct. Titus here is being addressed. Titus was the minister. He was the pastor. He was the elder of these churches. He was the one that was going to establish government, a plurality of elders in each of these churches around the island of Crete. And it is to him he is addressed as the one who has the authority to admonish and then determine the sentence of rejecting that false teacher. The people, the congregations, were then to follow that sentence. Let me bring in other scriptures here to support that view. If you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, very famous portion of God's word. Peter makes his wonderful confession. Christ is the Son of the living God. Verse 16. Christ says to him, and thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then in verse 19, notice what he says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So here, figuratively speaking, symbolically speaking, he is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And those keys had a twofold purpose, just as keys have. They can lock, they can loose, lock or open. But here these keys can bind something, but they can also loose something. Whenever you turn over then to Matthew chapter 18, you see that same language being used in relation to the discipline being performed by the church. It says in verse number 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So that same language is being used about binding and about loosing. And so we can understand it in this sense. The binding and the loosing is the accepting in of people into the church, into the visible church, but it is also the excommunication of people from the visible church. Matthew 18 is all about that. If they repent, you receive them in. If they do not repent, well, we're told in the verse number 18, you're to treat them as an unbeliever, as a heathen man, or verse 17, and as a publican. So that is excommunication. You're putting them out of the visible church and you're basically saying that person is living an unrepentant sin. You're to treat them as an unbeliever unless they come with repentance. And so, building up this idea that this is addressed to Titus to admonish, to make this determination of rejection, Matthew 16, the apostles and subsequent elders are given the keys of the kingdom of heaven to bind and to loose. Matthew 18, it's used in connection with excommunication from the church and church government being disciplined, or church discipline being exercised. We see then, we can understand that this is the responsibility of the officers or the elders of a church. If an individual is spreading heresy or false teaching in the church, it is their responsibility to admonish him. And it is only their admonishment, their public call to repentance that stands. And the individuals then of that church should follow the determination that is made and reject the individual. Now the other part of that is we just have chaos. That somebody comes in and says, well, I admonished so-and-so this week and you don't let him in your church. I admonished him. And then that same person walk in and say, well, I admonish them, and you shouldn't let them in your church. We see here the order and structure that God brings through church government into his church. But secondly, biblical separation is not a schism. Biblical separation is not a schism. We believe that when a church so distorts and corrupts its doctrine and practice, and it cannot be reformed, then Christians must separate from that false church. We see this during the time of the Reformation. Luther, when he nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, what was he wanting to do? He was wanting to debate these things. He was seeking reform within the church. But after several years of that fruitless exercise, he began to realize that the Church of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, had so corrupted and perverted the gospel and was so determined to continue on its course that it actually was a false church. The candlestick was removed. It no longer had the blessing of Christ upon it, and it was needed and required in that day, and in times in our day as well, separation. Separation from a false church, because that false church had ultimately separated herself from Christ. And so we must not somehow understand this, that every division or divide is bad. Sometimes biblical separation is necessary. But thirdly, a third principle is this. Admonishing and rejecting must be done, but not lightly. It must be done in the church, but not taken lightly. The officers of a church, the elders, the minister, feel in their duty when they do not suppress heresy or heretics in the church. They are feeling. But as this is done, it has been abused in the past. And there has been times when ministries have risen up, normally smaller independent works and so on, and they have taken such a very, they have a hyper view of this. And they just, if anybody disagrees with them and so on, they just excommunicate them out of the church and they call them out from the pulpit and put them out. No, this admonishment is to be done, but it is not to be done lightly or frivolously. It is to be done seriously among the plurality of elders of that church. We also as well must be careful in our use of the word heretic, especially in reform circles. We can look at people, we can say, oh, he's a heretic, or, you know, he's a heretic. We must be very careful in how we use that word. We can use it. We can say of Benny Hinn, heretic, denies the Trinity. We can say of Joel Osteen, false teacher, heretic, preaches a completely false gospel. But we must be careful in how we use that word. We'll give an account of every single word that we have said. And so we must be careful in its usage. But secondly then, the procedure. So, to bring this into a real life setting or into a few settings, what actually would this look like if Titus chapter 3 verse 10 and 11 were being carried out? Well, let's give the first example. Let's say there is a minister within our denomination that denies the Trinity. He begins to preach from his pulpit heresy, what the church has understood as heresy, and what the Bible teaches as heresy, begins to say that, no, there is not three persons in the Trinity, and so on. He begins to deny that essential doctrine. Well, he would be called before the presbytery or the assembly of the elders. Again, it's the governing authorities of the church that are doing this. And he would be called before that presbytery or by a smaller committee. And he would be asked concerning his views. Tell us what you believe on the doctrine of the Trinity. There would be then assessment of those views, if they are true or if they are false. If they are false, then there would be a persuasion for him to change his views. And he would be pointed to the scriptures, to the true and orthodox position that the scriptures teach. If he refused to hear that first warning or admonishment, then a second admonishment would be given. Again, he would be urged to repent and turn and warn. If he still refused to adhere to true doctrine, then he would be stripped of his license or his ordination. He would be removed as a minister from the congregation, and the other congregations and Christians would be told to reject him as a teacher. Now, there's probably a little longer process than that, but that in its very essence is what would take place. We are then, after the first and second warning, admonition, verse 10, to reject him. But let's say there is a member or an individual in a local church, in a local body, and they begin to spread false teaching in the church. They are that person that go and get those little private conversations and began to put those what seem to be these grand philosophical questions in the ear of congregants, and they seek to bring them into this line of false teaching, and they're trying to pull people away, and they're trying to pull people away from the church body and from the church fellowship. Well, again, it is the duty of the ministers and elders of that church to ask this person to come along to meet with them. He would be asked concerning what he is believing, what he is doing. He would be given warnings to turn from that false teaching. He would be given the teaching from the Word of God that is true and right. And if he was still intent on spreading false teaching, then church discipline, Matthew 18, would be enacted. He would be excommunicated from the church. You're to treat him as an unbeliever, and the church would be told not to have fellowship with him. We see that in Matthew 18, verse 7. Treat them as a tax collector or as a publican. You cannot have Christian fellowship with that individual. Now, let me get into the even the more nitty-gritty, because it's not always as clear as that. It's perhaps never as clear as that. Let's say you have a friend, and that friend is not really involved in a church. They're not really belonging to any one church. They're certainly not a member of any church. But they want to have Christian fellowship with you. And you meet with them for prayer, as it's good and proper for Christians to do throughout the week. But they are constantly forcing upon you false doctrine. Now here again, with discernment, you may have to say to that person, no, the Bible commands me, I am not to have fellowship with you. But let's work through that. First of all, some steps here. You would have to determine what doctrine are they holding to and what doctrine are they forcing on others in that little spiritual fellowship that you're having. Are they denying the Trinity? Are they denying the deity of Christ? Are they denying the virgin birth of Christ? Are they denying the vicarious nature of the atonement of Christ? Are they denying these fundamental doctrines of the faith? Or do they just believe something's a bit weird and wacky? I think there is a difference here. People can have strange beliefs and strange interpretations in Scripture, but they're not necessarily undermining any of the fundamental doctrines of the faith. Well, if it is fundamental, if they are denying a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, and they won't turn from it, even after you've persuaded them privately, then you are not to have Christian fellowship with them. I point you to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where it says, "And be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" And again, there's to be grace and a slowness to this process in some regard. If they don't turn from it, they're denying an essential doctrine of the faith. You can't have Christian fellowship with them. You're entering into apostasy. You're entering into worshiping their false name or even their false god that they are praying to. It's just like if a Mormon comes along and says, you know, can we pray together? No. You worship a false god. You deny the fundamentals of the Christian faith. You are not a Christian. You are off Belial. I can't have fellowship with you. But what if it's not a fundamental? What if it's just something strange, quirky, that, you know, again, is not biblical, but it's not necessarily a fundamental of the faith? Well, you must ask yourself the question, what does my fellowship with them, my Christian fellowship with them, do? Does it affirm a bad practice or a bad doctrine? And is it affirming it in such a way that it's actually going to harm either me or other Christians? Will there be actual harm that will come from this, a destruction or leading to a destruction of the person's faith? Well, again, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 and 15, what fellowship hath light with darkness? Proverbs chapter 14, verse number 7, what does it say? Go from the presence of a foolish man, when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. To separate, if this is giving credence to something that is foolish and contrary to the word of God, then yes, again, you may have to avoid having that Christian fellowship with them. Now, the Bible is abundantly clear in this. I will accept whenever people hold perhaps strange views and things like that that may not undermine and that don't undermine the fundamentals of the faith, that you could have Christian fellowship with them, you could pray with them, and so on. I accept that. You may feel, no, I can't do that. But I accept that there could be a differing of opinions on that. But here's where the Bible is abundantly clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse number 11. Notice what Paul says. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetousness or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. Paul is saying here, if there's somebody who professes to be a Christian and they are living an openly immoral lifestyle, they're not hiding the fact that they're sleeping around. They're not hiding the fact that they're going from relationship to relationship to relationship to relationship. They're not hiding the fact that they're going from spouse to spouse to spouse. They're not hiding the fact that they're just living in their sin. The Bible's clear. You're not even to eat with that person. You're not to eat with them. It's one thing for an unbeliever to come and say, listen, I don't agree with anything you say. And you know what? I'm not going to live that life that you want. At least there's no hypocrisy there. At least they're not bringing shame upon the name of Christ. And you, of course, can have those friendships and so on. But somebody who professes to be a Christian and yet is bringing public disrepute upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, those people you're to have no fellowship with at all. Now, what is the goal of this? We must keep this in mind. This is so important. What is the goal of all of this? The goal is always restoration. The goal is always that the individual who has gone astray would perhaps be shamed into coming back, or would perhaps feel themselves to be, they've gone so far, if every one of these people are against what I'm believing and doing and teaching, that I must be wrong, and they come back. But whatever way it happens, the goal is always restoration. We want them to be welcomed back into the fold, back into the Christian assembly, and back into fellowship upon their repentance. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The goal is always restoration, to bring them back into the Christian fellowship. And so we do not view this as something that is just being cruel to the individual. This is God's means of rescuing the individual. And it is worse for a church to tolerate false teaching and tolerate false teachers and tolerate those who would like to come in and cause schisms. It is worse for the church to do that under the banner of Christian love than it is for them to truly love the individual and for the sake of their souls seek to actually bring them under a discipline and a judgment that they might be warned and they might repent. But also notice as well the peril of this false teacher. The words here in many ways describe the peril. He has not listened to the first admonition. He has not listened to the second admonition. He cannot be stopped. He's causing schisms in the church. He's seeking to draw people away from the body of Christ. He's excommunicated. He's rejected. The Christians are told have nothing to do with that man. And notice what it says in verse 11, knowing that he that is such is subverted. A man like that is, that says subverted, we would say perverted. He is corrupt in his thinking. He is corrupt in his doctrine. Notice it goes on to say that he sinned, that he's actually actively sinning by continuing on in this wicked trajectory. He's actively living in sin, unrepentant. But also as well, being condemned of himself. He has brought this upon himself. He has brought this upon his own head. The judgment solely has been brought upon himself. He is condemned. This is the peril of a false teacher. And so I give out the warning this morning. For those here this morning, you may think of yourself that what he's describing there is me. I've come to this church and I have my views and I know I disagree with the main foundational truths of the scriptures, of what this church teaches. And I'm trying to, you know, whittle my way in and I'm going to try and put these things into people's ears and pull them away. And if I could start my own proper little church, I would do that very thing. Let me warn you today, I will come after you. I will protect my flock with my life. I mean that. And if that is your ambition, I say this and I say this without apology, leave right now. Leave today. This church is by no means perfect. But my friend, you will not destroy the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not do it. And we will not suffer you to do it. The church is Christ's bride. She is too precious to be harmed, to be broken asunder by men who want to build their own little ministries, by men who want to assert to themselves their own authority and think to themselves that they can make themselves teachers of the church. As we saw right throughout this, Titus was appointed by an apostle. Top down, there was a raising up of ministers, and Titus was then to go and raise up elders. There was not this understanding that, oh, I can be a teacher. I can start a church. I can do it of my own accord. No. It's contrary to the word of God. Christ's church must be protected. You know, in conclusion, so long as the church is in the world, she will have her conflicts and her controversies. And yet for her, there is a glorious future when Christ will come for his bride. He loves his bride and we should love her too. And we should not give ourselves to things that do not profit us, both in sound doctrine and in sound living. And we ought never to let any man, no matter who he is, pervert the purity of her doctrine. Let me close with the words again of that hymn, The Church's One Foundation. It says, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest.